Good morning, church. I looked at some national surveys this past week that tell us that about a third of the people in our country are nuns. Not nuns like Maria from The Sound of Music, I think there are far fewer of those, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns. These are the people who, when asked in the survey what religion they adhere to, they select none. No religion. None. That's about a third of us in our country. And amongst the younger generations, among whom many of us are, millennials, Gen Z, about half of us are nuns. Now, there is a lot you can learn about numbers like that, but I think that that survey, those surveys, are theologically misleading. Because the surveys ask the question in such a way that it produces a false conclusion. The surveys assume that if you cannot check a box for a religion with a name to it, then that you have no religion at all. You're a nun. But to the God of the Bible, there are no nuns, not even one. So please turn with me to the little letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, to the church in Colossae. This morning we're in chapter 2 of that book. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23. You can find that on page 925 in the Bible provided in your seats. Now before I read our passage, let me give you a recap on what we've already seen in this book through past sermons. Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in this city in what is now modern Turkey, Colossae. The church there was started by Paul's disciple, Epaphras, who went and preached the good news of Jesus to that city. That preaching started the church there as men and women and children began to believe. But problems arose, and Epaphras brought them to Paul. The Colossians were being lured in by teachers of dangerous ideas. Paul called these ideas back in verse 8 of chapter 2, philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition. Our text for this morning sketches out some more details on what those philosophies were. But we've already seen that these ideas were tempting the Colossians with a feeling of spiritual insecurity. Is Jesus alone really sufficient to protect me, to satisfy me, to save me from otherworldly, to save me and to then to bring me to God? Or do I need a little bit of help from other things, from worldly things, or from spiritual powers to get by? All these ideas threaten to steal the Colossians off the way of their faith, off of what the letter calls their walk in Jesus Christ. That is, walking in newness of life. He writes that there in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says that though we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God made us alive. New life. That, according to the Bible, is salvation. That is true religion. I just want to reflect on that for a moment. Because according to the Bible, salvation or true religion is not like checking the right box in a national survey. It isn't making a commitment or following a moral code or observing an annual holiday schedule. Salvation is life, new life. I was talking to a new Christian recently who described the day of his salvation to me like this. He said it was like I woke up for the first time. That's what happened to these Colossians when they heard the word preached. And that's what's happened to us who believe. We woke up having been asleep our whole lives. And actually, what happened is, we were woken up woken up from spiritual death by the power of God, the God who forgave us our sins and raised us to new spiritual life, just as Jesus rose from the dead. But that is not all that happened when we were woken up. We were also delivered, rescued, redeemed from a tyranny of sin to the heavenly fortress of Jesus Christ. And our new king is no ordinary, temporary, limited king. He is the image of God himself. He is the creator of all things. He is supreme over every square inch and every moment in time and every competing ruler. In a word, he is preeminent. The whole universe revolves around him and depends upon him. And friends, that preeminent power, that genesis of new life, has taken up residence within us. His resurrected life has become our new life. That is what true religion is. That is true salvation. That is true hope. So if you are here this morning and you believe in the saving power of Jesus, if you've died to yourself, repented of your sin, and risen with Jesus, you now really live. What a merciful privilege new life is now for you. Take comfort in that. Walk in Christ in light of that. But if you are here this morning and you are a nun, or in your heart you have merely checked a religious box, yet you are far from experiencing new life, everything I just said is a warning to you. Outside this safety is only coming destruction. In the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul makes so clear that for the unrepentant, for the worldly man or woman, the wrath of God is coming. Now is the time to repent and believe in the one who forgives sins and who will rescue you from this dying life with eternal hope. Now is the day to begin to walk in Jesus Christ. All that I've just said to you by way of introduction is the foundation upon which our text this morning now stands. So with that reminder of God's salvation, listen as I read chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Our text focuses on what walking in Christ is not, what it avoids. So our 3 points for this morning are what walking in Christ avoids. First, shadow religion. Second, self-centered religion. And third, self-made religion. Walking in Christ avoids shadow religion, self-centered religion, and self-made religion. Those are our 3 points this morning. Our points overlap in substance, but for this sermon, we'll divide them the way Paul divides our text, and then we'll look at some takeaways from this teaching at the end. So first, walking in Christ avoids shadow religion. In verse 16, Paul refers to questions of food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. What Paul wrote there is essentially a single phrase summary of the religion of the Old Testament, of the religious practice laws, and of the Mosaic covenant that underpinned them. There are dietary restrictions, what he calls questions of food and drink, like the obligations in Leviticus to abstain from eating unclean animals. And then you have festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, the yearly, the monthly, and the weekly observance of rituals and sacrifices. Indeed, the whole social, political, and cultural framework of the Old Covenant and its people was centered around these things. Now, I would like every one of you to take your Bibles for a moment. Just grab them here. And take the first 1,000 or so pages in there, right up there until the end of Malachi. So that's Genesis through Malachi. And just hold that there in your fingers. This is the Old Testament. And now, while you hold that, I want to read this to you. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are a shadow, and the substance is Christ. This is how the Bible wants us to interpret the Bible. For the Old Testament people of God, those pages there, that 1,000 pages of words, are the shadows that were cast over them in light of the revelation of the coming reality, the Messiah, the Christ, who was Jesus. All these things in the Old Testament were pointing to him. All these things were mere outlines of him and his work and his character and his church. In this sense, the shadows were very good, and we can and we should learn from them much about the shape of our Christ and the nature of our God. They are rich in spiritual content, but they are only shadows, outlines and imprints of an invisible God with an extraordinary salvation plan, an invisible God who then appeared, the very image of God in the man, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul chose these descriptions in verse 16 as a stand-in for the whole ceremonial law of the Jews. And even this particular phrase, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, it's used several times in the Old Testament. It shows up especially in the prophets, where it is given not as a rule of things to follow for the Old Testament Jews, but as an indictment. For example, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 11, the prophecy says, "And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts." Here God is pronouncing judgment on Israel, not for her failure to observe the Old Covenant ceremonial law, but because they were observing it while their hearts were adulterous. The shadows themselves were not the problem. It was the folly of the people who looked to the shadows as a cover-up for inner corruption. Friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we know how easy this is. We know how easily the right motions can let both corruption and false assurance to smolder in our hearts. This is especially true in ritualistic worship, in shadow worship. And Paul says, stay out of the shadows. For many who claim to know Christ, the Old Testament law is a source of inspiration for current practice. So Roman Catholicism embraces that interpretation of the Bible. Food laws, high holy days, special seasons, repetitive liturgy, priestcraft, all these provide a form of godliness that so completely misses its substance fulfilled in Christ. The theological problem is that no worldly shadow can accomplish what the Lord of the universe completed on our behalf. Put another way, any one of us can observe a ritual, but none of us can stand before a holy God unless, that is, we have by faith received the risen Christ with the record of our sinful debts canceled and nailed to the cross. No shadow can accomplish that. Only the maker and redeemer of our lives can do that. So, then, what does New Testament worship look like? What is our practice? The Old Testament ceremonies are out, says verse 17. Even the demands of the law, the moral law, in verse 14, have been done away with and nailed to the cross. So how then do we walk in newness of life? Well, it's in what Paul has explained to the Colossians already back in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says it is continuing in faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 2, new life is being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Faith in Christ, hope in his promises, love for his body, his church, faith, hope, and love. That is the essence of Christian religion, the standards of Christian practice. But ritual? That is a mere shadow, one that tempts a cover-up of the corrupted heart within. Now, you've seen that our church is what you might call a low church. Low-key traditions, simple weekly liturgy. And if you've been to one of our church meals, you know we have no dietary restrictions. That is by design. We have chosen to avoid the things that come from the shadows, that look like a shadow, in favor of things that the scripture says actually reveal the substance, the preaching of the word. I mean, that is what Paul said was his mission back in chapter 1, verse 25. It was to make the word of God fully known, to preach the word. He does not say his aim is to make the rituals of Christ fully known, but to make the word of God fully known, the gospel. That's why I'm up here on a hot Sunday morning. That's why we sing biblical songs and make biblically guided prayers and read the Bible. It's making the word of God fully known. The word of the God, of the God who is himself the word proclaimed. Word-based ministry, wordy ministry. Our spiritual strength and confidence comes from the word, not the ritual. Now, we of course have faithful brothers and sisters in other churches who choose to focus on liturgical traditions from various parts of the world and from various centuries alongside the ministry of the word. For those things, Paul concludes in Romans 14, 13, which was a church that was facing a similar situation, let us not pass judgment on one another. So let us not judge someone who gives certain focus to rituals where gospel righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit may be thriving. That was Paul's conclusion for the Romans. These brothers may have weaker consciences, he says. But our aim through these differences is to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. But in Colossae, the situation is different. The Colossians are not doing the judging. Rather, they are the ones being judged. The ritualists have pressed so hard on them that the Colossians are withering in their faith. In fact, from the context, the ritualists seem to be saying that without their rituals, the Colossians are even less spiritual, less Christian, perhaps, if it were possible, less pleasing to God. Paul's message is, don't live under that kind of judgment. Don't be tempted to believe you need anything else. You don't need Old Testament ritual, nor do you need the rituals of Christendom. We don't need the shadows. Assure yourself that new life is found not in the ritual, but in the living Christ, the one in whom our faith and our hope and our love endure. The point is that to walk in Christ is to avoid the shadows. Walking in Christ avoids shadow religion. But Paul moves on to some related issues. So our second point, walking in Christ avoids self-centered religion. We can see that there in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. After centuries of inquisitive scholarship, we still don't really know what this is talking about. It's an enigma. It seems a rather cacophonous blend of wild ideas. There is, however, some historical evidence for what this was. Archaeology in the area of Colossae has found on some closely dated inscriptions that the asceticism and the angel worship and the visions that are described here may have been part of a specific pagan set of rituals designed to bring someone into a spiritual realm. And they did this by inducing and indulging in ecstatic experiences. The goal was ultimately to ward off evil spirits by invoking benevolent ones like angels. We also have written evidence that some mystic Jewish practices could have been mixed in here, making for a really confused combination of ideologies. So whatever this was in Colossae, it seems to have pagan elements and Jewish elements and Christian elements. It's in the church, blended together in a confused and syncretistic faith that had no name. In fact, in the Pew Research Survey conducted in 61 AD in the Eastern Roman Empire, the adherents to this religion selected none. You get my point. It had no name. So God, in his historical providence, does not give us a clear picture of these things. But one thing that is fully clear from Paul's description is that this religion focused on the self. Look at the depictions here of these false teachers and their teaching. They urged harsh treatment of the body, asceticism, a practice that by nature focuses primarily on yourself, your own body. Then there's the worship of angels, the kind of practice that veers into the hair-raising realm of fantastic creatures. That is the kind of stuff that makes your heart jump and your jaw drop. Again, it's about a thrilling personal experience felt down even to your very core. And what about truth? What about doctrine? Well, that stands on the basis of a personal vision. What mattered is what someone has personally seen or experienced, something from the inside. And since it is invisible to the rest of us, it cannot be controverted or shaped by reason, it says. It's what I saw. It's what I felt that dictates reality, even if other people or the scripture contradict it. Also, the teachers themselves seem to live in self-important pride. They were puffed up with, as we say, big heads. Again, it's really about them. One theologian summed this up nicely as a religion that was emotionally elating, ego-inflating, and worst of all, brother-berating. That would have made for a very nice FBC sermon outline. But all of these influences conspired, it seems, to undermine the relatively plain religion of the Colossians. The theatrics and the ravishing personal experiences of the false teachers could push the Colossians to conclude, do we really have enough with only Jesus Christ and faith in him? Are we missing something, something more potent? But here is where the main thrust of the first two chapters directs its force. It is not the Colossians who are missing anything. It is these false teachers who are wanting. Because from verse 19, they have lost touch with the head, Jesus Christ. Self-debasement, angelic intermediation, visions. None of these self-centered ways connects with the head from which Christians get spiritual life and strength and growth. But these false teachers had lost access to that head. They had lost growth and strength that comes from God. And they had lost, or perhaps never actually had, the fullness of Christ in them. And so they sought to fill a void by the loss of Christ. They accumulated and insisted on filling themselves with inward experiences, interaction with angels, listening to their hearts, and in so doing, making very much of themselves. Now, of course, if you lose the head, you lose the body, the integrated and organic system where each part and each member supplies nutrients and immunity and energy and is in turn nourished and supported by the other parts. This body is the church. So these self-centered religionists who were empty of Christ but full of personal experiences, they are not only separate from the head, but they are cut off from the health systems that God designed for the body, the members of the church. The warning to the Colossians is, if you follow these teachers, you too will lose Christ. And as a member of the body, you will wither away. Now, this strange religion in Colossae is gone. It's lost to history. But self-centered religion and self-centered teachers, those that indulge in personal experiences over against the word of Christ, those keep coming. Let's think about this for a moment. Islam and Mormonism. I give them to you as an example because they're things we encounter. In their outlines, they really are quite parallel with each other and with this text. Both of those religions began with the personal and exclusive vision of lone men, visions brought to them by interaction with angels. And both of those religions keep a kind of Jesus somewhere in the circle of their theology, but that Jesus orbits at varying distances from the center. To the Muslims, he was merely a prophet with some important jobs at the end of the world. And to the Mormons, he is a god among other gods, and will even help make you a god too. But each faith insists on dietary rules and certain conditioning of the body as essential for following the faith together with its rituals. And each has continued to proclaim their faith even in the face of contradictory reason. Their origins and their teaching are replete with historical fallacy. Some of you once followed their teaching. Paul is warning all of you not to fall into it or things like it. Beware of anyone who tries to put an angel or a dead saint, as Catholics do, or a personal vision between you and Christ who dwells in you. But that's just organized religion, not really the dominant part of our culture. So what about the nuns and the nun culture? Well, our culture has elevated another power source, another source of truth that for many of us, even as Christians, can become the real center of our lives, our real head. we are taught that our inner world, the inner sanctum of the self, what within our hearts we envision or desire ourselves to be, that that is what we are, or that that is what we must become. It is a question of identity. Is Christ your head, your name, your face, your purpose, your life? Or is what you feel on the inside, no matter how unreasonable, that gives you your identity? Sometimes those inner visions of identity are even negative. How many of us have been tempted to define ourselves by our suffering? I have suffered or am suffering, and that suffering, that personal pain, is my identity. It's my head. Anytime someone gets to know me, they say hello more to my suffering than my identity as a member of Christ. When this happens to us, we are losing our grasp on the head, the new identity with the new life that Christ has promised. And as that detachment persists, we lose our connection with the body. Now, personal suffering can be tremendous. I know this personally. I know many of you know this personally. But it is so small next to the towering glory of new life, new headship, new identity in Christ. Here's another example of the inner visions of self-centered religion, perhaps more common and mundane for us. Some of you know I kind of like Taylor Swift. No, I don't, but I kind of do. You know how it is. Teenager in the home, it's around. But so much of what she sings about is so self-centered. A line from my favorite song: I don't trust nobody and nobody trusts me. I'll be the actress starring in your bad dreams. Her brand is a lifestyle of the self. Her message is a religion, a vision of what you can become. In that song, a self-empowered, karma-exacting woman, risen even from the dead of her jilted past. That has all of the elements of religion in it. Now, that's like a sugary thing in our lives, not that substantive in the whole, I get that. But I give it as an example, not of something we need to run from, but of something for your hearts to discern. Swift's message, and much of our culture's message of identity in the self, is in a direct clash with the promises of new life in Christ. Our message, and messages like Swift's, could not be more opposed. And her message, if indulged in, can disconnect us from the head. It can be disqualifying. But if Christ is our head, that is where we have strength and growth from God. Back in our text, one more thing about this strange religion. These teachers styled themselves as judges of these Christians. They are like umpires for the high performers, or like spiritual bouncers who only let the good-looking ones in, you know, those that have an appearance of wisdom. This is arrogant. As Paul says, this is puffed up. So watch out for leaders or other Christians who display this kind of pride. Here's one way to put that watchfulness into practice. Many of you move away eventually. I'm not in the least trying to encourage that. Please do stay. But it happens. It's New York City. It's God's good providence. We understand. Praise God. So, if you move away from this place, when you do, I encourage you to do what Ryan and Bonnie did. Our beloved friends, Ryan and Bonnie, who just left for new things in California. When they were preparing to leave, they came and they asked me for counsel on finding a new church. Now, there are many things to say in answer to that question, but I gave them this thing first. And so I give this to all of you so that you can remember or remind your friends as they move on. Look for a church with humble pastors. Look for a church with humble members. Because those who make much of themselves will ultimately make little of Christ, on whom spiritual health and growth depend. Humble leaders, humble members, who will do all that they can to make much of their head, Jesus Christ, and of the importance of the body, whom he loves. Walking in Christ avoids self-centered religion. Now our third point. Walking in Christ avoids self-made religion. We're reading Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan at home together in the evenings. If you're not familiar, it's an old allegory of the Christian life. The main character, his name is Christian, and he walks on a long and a dangerous journey. And along the way, he meets scores of funny and tragic characters. Each character represents a real experience or a real type of person that we confront in the real world. And Bunyan doesn't keep you guessing. So he's got Mr. Gripe Man, who goes around with a lot of gripes, and Valiant for Truth is a kind of hero. And then there's Linger After Lust, and Mr. Much Afraid, and one guy who's just called Discontent. It goes on and on. It's a lot of fun, and it's also very moving and tragic because it is so insightful to the condition of our hearts. But there's this one character, Formalist. He comes from the land of vainglory, and he speaks with the authority of his customs, of his traditions, of his rules, which he says are over 1,000 years old and would therefore doubtless be considered the way to true religion. Now, Formalist has a kind of complexity to him. You see, he's never alone. He's always accompanied by another character. In fact, he's so close to this other character that when Formalist speaks, his companion speaks in sync with him. And Formalist's companion's name is Hypocrisy. Formalist and Hypocrisy. Paul calls this duo self-made religion in verse 23. The adherent or teacher of a rule-bound, tradition-bound religion that reduces divine power to a series of do's and don'ts and displays of physical self-control, giving always an appearance of wisdom. It looks good on the outside. It sounds right. It may even have a long-standing tradition behind it, practiced for centuries. But it has no power, actually, to stop the indulgence of the flesh. It has no ability to change the heart, only outward appearances. And ironically, in focusing on the body by denying basic needs as an ascetic type of practice, it indulges the body by making it the main thing. But religious rule keeping does not make us hypocrites. It's not the worst thing of it is that it doesn't just make us hypocrites. It also returns us to slavery. Look there in verse 20. Paul calls out the elemental spirits of the world. This is a force that he mentioned earlier in verse 8 of this chapter. These are referring to dark spiritual powers in the world, active and threatening because they are so menacing to our faith. Yet they are also so mundane, so ordinary in their manner. And these weird invisible forces, whatever they are, have a playbook for their tempting power. A playbook that is essentially just a rule book. A rule book that pulls your mind and your heart down to earth, down to things that all perish, down ultimately to ourselves and the other corrupt things in the world that make up the pantheon of the idols we keep. How many of you have adopted personal rules for life? knowing in your heart at least an inkling of a thought, this is going to make me look good before other people. I know I have done that. Making for myself a religion of good behavior or good grades or good works or good church attendance. This is especially easy for us who are very serious about our walk in Jesus. We deceive ourselves with those things. Personal traditions and self-made rules, they're all doable, measurable, manipulable accomplishments by which we can easily handle and measure ourselves. We tend to like things that we can handle like that. They make us look good. And they provide a sense of false assurance that everything is okay. See? But Paul reminds, we are alive in Christ and dead to the world. So if you have died to the world, you are now here to live for God. That is the purpose of new life. Lives lived for God and for His glory. So Paul asks the question, if you are alive to God, dead to the world, how can you still live in worldly ways? How can you still live by rules? Rules that do not save. Instead, rules that hollow you out morally and enslave you to yourself, enslave you to your idols of body and reputation. Rules that have no bearing in Christ. Now, to be clear, this is not referring to every kind of rule we may apply in our lives. As members of Christ, we submit to His law. But that law is not of asceticism and a list of prohibitions. It's a law of love, which expresses itself in a morality that exceeds even the God-given shadow rules of the Old Testament. We submit to the law of Christ, which is taught throughout the New Testament and is summed up in one commandment, to love, just as He loved. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Christ has a law, and it is to love as He loved. And that law is the standard of His new creation. It is beautiful and it beautifies in the very way that God is beautiful and the creator of beauty. And that law is spiritual. We therefore cannot accomplish that kind of love on our own. It is the fruit of God's Spirit. And what that law of love looks like in practice is the main content of chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Colossians. It's almost entirely relational between God and between each other, and it does not dwell on things that perish with use, because the new creation is part of eternity with God and with each other. And we'll come to that another time. But these rules, these self-made regulations here in chapter 2, these are far from the new creation. They grab hold of the fleeting elements of the world, a world that along with its desires is passing away. These rules are from men and women like us, and they are loveless. Unlike the selfless love of the Savior, the focus of love in self-made religion is ourselves. Walking in Christ avoids self-made religion. So walking in Christ avoids shadow religion, it avoids self-centered religion, and it avoids self-made religion. Stepping back and looking at the situation now in Colossae, we have to agree that we are under siege. Under a near constant bombardment, there are forces at work whose aim is to judge us, to disqualify us, to lure us back into legalistic bondage. That is the tenor of our passage. And because of this secular and religious threat, this organized and disorganized religious hostility, I leave you with these two brief takeaways before we conclude. First, we must be discerning. Paul left us with this record of a long-lost infiltration into this church in central Turkey, not so that we can fascinate ourselves with these mystery cults, but so that we can gain wisdom. If you are aware of the kinds of dangers that we face, you will be more discerning as you make your way through the jungle of human teaching that surrounds us. And our discernment must understand the scale of the problem. The dangers are formidable because the judgment of others is so powerful in our hearts. The judgment of other men eats away at our courage to walk in Christ. That seems to be the Colossian problem. How many of us have shrunk from our faith when outsiders are judging us for it? I know that I have. And the less connected we are to Christ, the more powerful the views of mere people will become to us. We must be discerning for our safety. We must learn by the word to identify and size up these problems as they come up so often in and around us. Be discerning. Which brings me to my second takeaway. We need the church. I know how easy our attendance here can become merely perfunctory, just a rote weekly ritual of showing up and then retreating again to the life lived in detachment from the body. But the church is not functional that way. And your spiritual life will languish that way. God designed this beautiful organic body of which Christ is the head for nourishment and knitting together in love. We are for each other necessary supports for the stability of each other's faith. Even the parts of us that seem to be weaker, Paul says to another church, are indispensable. We have an obligation to care for one another, and we've made a promise in membership to do just that. Because the new creation of God does not flourish without the church community. The new creation is most prominently the church community. And so your growth in spirit, which is from God, is through that community of saints. In particular, the church to which you belong. So church, open your lives to each other. Your insecurities and your fears and your joys and your encouragements, so that you can give each other spiritual nutrient, spiritual strength. I'm often asked, why join a church? Does the Bible even talk about church membership? Well, the Bible says you ought to be knit together in love, nourished and supported by the other members. That's what the practice of church membership is. And our next chapters in Colossae, in the book of Colossians, focus directly on that. To grow spiritually, to get strong in the Lord, to bear up amidst the siege, you need his body. You need each other. Amen. Oh God, we ask, we plead from you for discernment and for our engrafting of ourselves into the body of your church, one with another, so that we would grow with a growth that is from you. In Jesus, amen.